Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read the first nine verses of Acts chapter 17. While you're turning there, I guess it's as good an opportunity to catch you all up on the goss, introduce myself and tell you why I'm here. My name's Sam. Got invited to help out with VBS, chiefly because of my accent. And that's pretty much why I'm here today. Many of you will know me from my time here. I've been here a couple times through the years. I think the first time I came here was in 2000 or thereabouts. And my dad, Gavin Peterson, who really is my source of identity, who you all know did the intern program here. And I had my 15th birthday here, so you can do the math and figure out how old I am now. Later on, I think I've been here through the years a couple of times, I think. The poor Coopers have had to put up with me, and many of you have really been a blessing to me. It's such a joy to be here. So thank you for the opportunity. Thank you to Mike and Nini for leading us in the singing today. One of the problems is when you go to another church, you always compare yourself to you compare things to the last church you went to. And so whenever you hear a great piano player, you think, oh, that's great, but that's no Nini, so, you know. You know, it's true. Many of you know my dad, and I'll give you a bit of an update on my dad, Gavin Peterson, who is here, many of you know. They're missionaries. They were missionaries in Brazil, then they were missionaries in Portugal, and they're home in Australia at the moment. Many of you probably know my dad's been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, so that didn't really come as a shock. We knew that was probably what it was going to be. He's doing fine, probably a little less talkative. But that's fine, because in our household there's plenty of competition for that, and so it's not gone. So yeah, he's doing fine, and I don't think they send their regards actually, but if they probably should have, and let's pretend that they did. Righto, let's read in Acts chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, if you want to follow along in that version. Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Verse 6, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege for us to be together. We've been reminded in recent years that just being together is pretty cool. And it's a privilege. And we're not just a group of people that have gathered together for no good reason, but we have a uniting We have an identifying feature that brings us all together, and that's you. And we're so grateful, Lord, for you. We're so grateful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we spend time together today, we pray that you would illuminate your word to us, that we would understand your word, that our understanding would not merely be intellectual, but that it would impact, it would change, it would shape our emotions. And further, that it would change our will and conform our will to your will. Lord, we want to be obedient children. We want to be loving children, and we recognize that we cannot achieve that except that you intervene. And we humbly pray, Lord, we pray that you would intervene this morning as we open your word, and that you would work mightily in our midst to your glory through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In January 1956, five men turned the world upside down. Their names: Ed McCulley, Roger Yoderin, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming. You know their names. Their mission was clear, their focus was central, their aim was to proclaim the gospel amongst the Huarani people in the Ecuadorian jungle, the Ecuadorian rainforest. These were an unreached people group. They had a reputation for being violent towards any outsider, uncontacted, virtually untouched from the outside world. These five young men, the youngest, Pete Fleming, at 27, the oldest, Nate Saint, at 32, all of them married, all of them bar one having children, they knew the risk that they were taking by attempting to contact these people. They didn't want to contact them to exploit them. They didn't want to contact them to enforce their Western values. They wanted to contact them to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And they did so at great risk, and they knew it. It was on January 8th, 1956, when those five young men were speared to death by the Huarani people. The world would say that is such a waste. What a foolish act. What a senseless tragedy. What's the point? The world would say that this was a pointless exercise, leaving five young widows and nine fatherless children. Some would even ask, did these men turn the world upside down? And I'd like you to think about that. Did they? Did they turn the world upside down? Hang on to that thought. Today I'd like to talk about three other men who did turn the world upside down. Their names: Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they went to a town called Thessalonica. Before we talk about these three men, we need to do a little bit of a review, a little bit of literary context, if you will. See, Acts is a big book by New Testament standards, and when you jump into a new passage, it's a bit, I always struggle to figure out, where are we up to? What's happening? Where does this fit in to the whole point of the book? We're going to see today two points. We're going to see the proclamation of the gospel, and we're going to see the persecution that results from the proclamation of the gospel. So let's spend a few minutes going through this background, answering the question, what is the book of Acts about? why was the book of Acts written, and kind of what's the structure? Where are we at when I just plonked into Acts chapter 17? What exactly was going on in the bits before and the bits after of Acts 17? So the first question, what is Acts all about? Well, I would argue that actually the book is slightly mistitled. It's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. It's the second volume of a two-part series that the physician Luke wrote. Remember, volume one is the Gospel of Luke. Volume two is the Acts of the Apostles. Luke briefly summarizes what he covered in volume one in volume two. Let me say that perhaps a little bit better. In volume two, Luke reviews what he covered in volume one. Let me read to you in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the first book I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So we see in volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, Luke recounts all that Jesus did and all that Jesus taught, or at least the bits that he wanted us to learn about. In volume 2, or the Acts of the Apostles, Luke then transitions from recounting what Jesus did and taught to what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles and what the Holy Spirit taught through the apostles. So what is it that they taught? What is it that the apostles did? Well, Jesus answers this question in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you," talking to the apostles, "you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we have a recount in Acts of the apostles bearing witness about the Lord Jesus. Well, what exactly are they bearing witness to? What does that mean? Well, they're bearing witness to say that this chap, the Lord Jesus, I don't mean to be disrespectful in calling him a chap, but this man, the Lord Jesus, he died and he rose again. And just in case you were wondering how I know that, I'm a witness to that. I saw him. I knew him. And I bear witness to the fact that Jesus died and that he rose again. In summary, the what of the Acts of the Apostles, what is the book all about, is Paul recounting what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles as they witnessed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, well, that's nice, Sam. You've got the what. What's this book all about? What's the why? Why bother writing a book like this? Why did Luke write this? Well, Luke actually answers that question, in volume 1. In the Gospel of Luke, he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, "I've written these things to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." I've put things into order. I've written an orderly account for you. And the purpose of me writing an orderly account of all the things that Jesus did and all the things that Jesus said is so that you may have certainty about the things that you've been taught. We don't have a change of tact when Acts comes around. The point is the same. Here's an orderly account which produces certainty. Righto. What's Acts all about? We've talked about that. Why did Luke write Acts? We've talked about that. Well, let's talk very briefly about the structure. And this is where I really benefit. Some of the books of the Bible are so large. And it's really important to figure out where are we in this book. And you just kind of, sometimes you just read your daily bread and you plonk into a random verse and you have no idea how it relates to the rest of the book. So let's briefly look at the structure of Acts. There's a proposed overall structure which is often used, which is in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I read this verse to you before. I'm going to read it again. It says, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in" where? Where's the first place? Jerusalem. Where's the second place? In Jerusalem and all Judea, and then Samaria and then to the end of the earth. And many have proposed that this is a rough outline, and I quite like it. It's a geographical outline of the book, that the kind of the first, what is it, seven chapters of the book is focused in Jerusalem and Judea, and then chapter 8 is all about Samaria, and then 9 through 28 is all about the gospel message being spread to the ends of the earth. That's a good structure. And today's passage is in that third part, as the message of the Lord Jesus gets transmitted to the ends of the earth. Another way of structuring in your mind this book of Acts is just simply to see it as two characters. You've got Peter and you've got Paul. And the first few chapters is the Peter show, and then the rest of the book is all Paul. And we're in the Paul bit in Acts 17. Well, let's talk about the Paul bit then. How would we kind of structure that chunk of Acts where Paul is the main player? Well, it's quite easy. He goes on four missions trips, four missionary journeys. And this is the bit, you know, when you've got your Bible. We don't tend to carry Bibles around so much anymore, but, you know, when we did back in the day, you know, at the back of the Bible, there was that coloured bit there with all the maps. And, you know, when things got a little bit dry and boring at church, you could just kind of flip through there and look at some of the coloured pictures and whatnot. And you'll notice, I'm sure, if your Bible has maps at the back of it, it's going to have maps of the missionary journeys of Paul. It might not list them as four missionary journeys. Sometimes they listed them as three, and that last one was a taxpayer-funded missions trip as he was incarcerated for the cause of Christ. And today's passage fits not only in that broad category of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, not only into that broad category of Paul's ministry, but it belongs to one of these four mission trips, and it's actually the second missionary journey that we find ourselves in today. And I want to bring up, I've gone to the great effort to put together this PowerPoint presentation, so I might as well use it and maybe turn this on, that would help. There we go. And really, the whole point of the PowerPoint presentation is for this one slide here. For those of you who didn't bring your Bibles, or your Bibles don't have maps at the back of them, I'm just going to briefly run through this. Okay, so we see there, just to give you a bit of orientation, the bottom bit of land, we're looking at the Mediterranean Sea, and that bottom bit of land there is Egypt. That big chunk at the top is modern-day Turkey, and then to the left is modern-day Greece. They start off in Antioch, and the website that I've stolen this off has a number one, a dotted line you see going there to Cyprus. I'm assuming that's Barnabas and John Mark. Remember, they separate. This is the one where Paul and Barnabas separate. So Barnabas goes off to Cyprus, and then Paul travels up, and then you'll see Lystra's up there in the middle of Turkey. Lystra's where they pick up Timothy, so two become three, and then they go up, and then Troas. Paul has a vision there not to go elsewhere, to cross over and go into Greece. And then they go to Philippi. Remember, there's lots of things that happen in Philippi. There's Lydia, the seller of purple, gets saved. There's the demon-possessed slave girl gets the demon cast out. Remember that story? There's the Philippian jailer that gets saved. Lots of stuff happens there in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. And then he leaves Philippi and he goes down to Thessalonica, which is today's passage. Okay, just to give you a bit of an idea of where today is. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Then he goes down to Athens. Remember, he talks at the Areopagus. Once again, don't know how to pronounce that. You just say things confidently and quickly and people just assume that you know what you're talking about. Down to Corinth, where he met Priscilla and Corinth is, I'm not sure if he met Priscilla and Aquila there. Anyway, he goes over to Ephesus and ends up back in Jerusalem. There's a bit of an overview there of the second missionary journey of Paul. Now, I've taken a ton of time from my sermon to not even get to the point yet, but to simply provide you with a bit of context and where this passage is found. It was really important. If I could go off with the fairies and say all sorts of fancy things, but if it's not rooted in the context, and very specifically in the literary context, it kind of tethers you, it kind of keeps you honest, keeps you true to what the text is trying to say. And so I thank you for indulging me in that rough outline of what of one way I like to outline the book of Acts. Let's talk about the proclamation of the gospel. Point one of two. The proclamation of the gospel. In verse 1 of Acts 17, "Now they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." The "they" is the Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Amphipolis and Apollonia are these two little towns that are on this highway called the Via Ignatia, and they went down there. They're about a day's travel between each one. We assume that they just spent a night in each one of those towns, and they get to Thessalonica, which is a big deal. That's a big town. And it is to this day, actually. It's the second largest town in Greece. Still exists. It goes by the name of Thessaloniki or Salonika. At the time, it was a large town. It was powerful. There's this kind of highway going through here that everyone's traveling east and west. There's another group of roads going north-south. There's a port there. It's the happening place. It's a very strategic location to preach the gospel, because when people hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, they get saved, they go and they travel elsewhere, and they spread the news with them. Very strategic town. They get there and they go to the synagogue of the Jews. Remember, the Jews is a term, Jew is a term referring to the tribes of Israel that returned from the Babylonian captivity. They had synagogues. Synagogues are not temples, they're different things. They're kind of places of worship, places where religious instruction is provided. Paul always goes to the synagogue. We'll read in verse 2, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Remember, Paul is a Jew. He was a zealot. He was kind of very keen about his, very zealous about his Judaism. In today's terms, he may be called a fundamentalist or even a terrorist. He may have been referred to that in today's language. But he got saved. The Lord Jesus met him. He repented from his sin and believed in Jesus. The Lord transformed him. He became a new person. He became an apostle, a special messenger for Christ. This Paul went on to write almost a third of the New Testament. It says, as was his custom, he would go to these towns. He didn't do this in Philippi. There was no synagogue there. We assume probably not enough Jews there. But in Thessalonica there was. Goes to the synagogue and he starts preaching there. He probably starts in the synagogue, because if he started elsewhere with the Gentiles, the Jews probably wouldn't have had a bar of him, wouldn't have been interested in anything that he had to say. So he starts off in the synagogue and he starts there for 3 weeks. We think that he probably would have stayed for several months after that. But the text says for three Sabbaths, for three Saturdays, he's there in the synagogue preaching. And what is he saying? It says he's reasoning with them. He's reasoning with them. This is such an important thing to me, that he reasoned with them, because the good news of Jesus Christ is a reasonable thing. It's not merely a random light shining in the atmosphere that makes me feel warm and fuzzy. It has reason to it. And oftentimes our strategies for evangelism often rely on not reason. We kind of, if we get the lighting just right and if we get the music just right and if we just manipulate people's emotions just right, maybe they'll get over the line and make a decision for Christ, whatever that means. No, Paul reasoned with them. But it wasn't just any old reasoning that he did with them. He reasoned from what? He reasoned from the Scriptures. He reasoned from the Scriptures. He didn't even have a New Testament. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament. And he taught to them. What is it that he explained to them? He explained, verse 3, he proved to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. It was necessary for this Christ. Now remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Joseph Christ and Mary Christ didn't have Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. And the title is Messiah. It's the Greek version of Messiah or Anointed One. The Old Testament promised there's one that's coming. He's coming. And there's a whole bunch of predictions. There's a whole bunch of prophecy concerning this guy that's coming. And he is the Christ. And see, Paul's reasoning would have been, this is what the Old Testament says. The Old Testament says that that the Christ has to suffer and has to rise again. And what do you know? I know someone who suffered and rose again. And his name is Jesus. And I'm going to tell you that this guy who suffered and rose again, called Jesus, that he is, in fact, the Christ that the Old Testament talked about. That would have been the logic, I suspect, that Paul used as he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Now, you might be thinking, time out. Where in the Old Testament does it say anything about the Christ suffering and rising again? Well, there's a few places where the Old Testament talks about that, but there is one that I would like to highlight to you, which is by far my favourite Old Testament passage by a country mile, and that is Isaiah 53. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 53 because we're going to spend a few minutes just reading through this. You're familiar with this passage? But let me read to you Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, "Surely he," referring to this Christ, to this Messiah, this anointed one, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced," in verse 5, "he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The prophet Isaiah predicted that there was one that was going to come, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, and he was going to suffer. And you ask, why must this guy suffer? I tell you why he has to suffer. He is going to suffer for our sin. The righteous judgment that we deserved, the punishment that was ours, the wrath of God that was upon us, he took upon himself in our place. This Christ must suffer, but it doesn't stop there. He will be raised from the dead. He's going to see his offspring in verse 10. Well, how do you see anything when you're dead? Well, the only way that that happens is if you get risen again. Raised again. "He shall prolong his days." How's that going to happen if you're dead? "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He gets raised from the dead. And I don't really know what Paul or how Paul went about reasoning from the Old Testament that the Christ is the Lord Jesus. But I would find it surprising if he didn't at least refer to Isaiah 53. It's so clear. It's so wonderful. Let's crack on. Verse 4 of Acts 17, we're flipping back to Acts 17. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." God used Paul and Silas's and perhaps Timothy's explanation of the Scriptures to change the belief of many listeners, which resulted in their being associated with the Lord Jesus, with Paul and with Silas. That's great. We're going to pause there. This is the end of point one, the proclamation of the gospel. And I want to just pause and ask a quick question. And the question is, so what? So what? So what any of this? What's the What's the big deal? What are we meant to actually do with this data that I've just transmitted via my mouth? Well, let me give you two so what's. Number one, while the context of the gospel proclamation may vary, the content of the gospel proclamation remains the same. Let me say that again. While the context of the gospel proclamation may vary, the content of the gospel proclamation remains the same. So we proclaim the same message. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again according to Scripture. And through faith in him and repentance from our sins, we have forgiveness from our sins. We receive eternal life and we get God's Spirit living in us. The message, the content of the message doesn't change. It's the same. Oh, perhaps the context changes. You want to be a missionary in a different country that speaks another language. You're going to have to learn the language. You're going to proclaim this gospel in the workplace. You're not going to use the same tone of voice and the same things that I'm doing up here. It's not really context appropriate, is it? You're going to explain it to the kids in VBS. You're going to change the context, of course. But the content never changes. Therefore, when you proclaim the gospel, don't change the content. There's a so what for you. So what number two? The integrity of the gospel proclamation comes from its consistency with Scripture and not from the skill of the proclaimer. Let me say that to you again. The integrity of the gospel proclamation comes from its consistency with Scripture and not from the skill of the proclaimer. Now, we want to be skilled proclaimers, don't we? So we learn how to preach, we learn how to evangelize, we get better at it. It's a skill. You started it, you're not very good. Over the years, hopefully, you learn from your mistakes, you get better at it. You're a better listener, better question asker. Of course, we want to improve our skill, but the integrity of your gospel proclamation comes not from your skill or lack thereof. Rather, it comes from its consistency with what God's word says. Therefore, prioritize in your life consistency with Scripture over skill. There's another so what for you. I've gone way over time and I've done one point. We're going to crack on. I'm not even sorry. Number two, persecution of the gospel. Persecution of the gospel. Verse 5 of Acts 17. But the Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. The Jews were jealous. It's not an intellectual problem that they had. It wasn't that Paul's explanation was insufficient. It wasn't that they weren't smart enough to understand that Jesus was the Christ. Rather, it was that they were jealous. And see, people do not have an intellectual problem with the gospel. They have an ethical problem with the gospel. It is not through a lack of understanding that the gospel gets rejected. Rather, it is a sin problem that gets in the way of people receiving the gospel. And to be sure, we want to answer people's intellectual objections, and there are legitimate ones. Legitimate barriers that need to be addressed. Of course, I'm not advocating for an anti-intellectualism, but let's get things straight here for a second, that this is a spiritual activity, the proclamation of the gospel. It is not an intellectual transmission of data. There's more going on when the gospel gets proclaimed. The Jews, they were jealous. They were jealous of Paul, they were jealous of Silas and Timothy. And so what do? They get the dregs of society, they whip them up into a frenzy, And they go to this chap's, Jason's house. They take Jason's house. Who's Jason? Well, we learn later on that Jason has been hospitable. He's been accommodating to Paul and Silas and all these guys. And so he's associated himself, guilty by association. And so this mob, they go down trying to get Paul, Silas, Timothy down at Jason's house, trying to find him. Verse 6, and they could not find them. And when they could not find them in verse 6, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The Jews couldn't find Paul and Silas, so they just went for the next best thing. So, "Oh, who's home? Come on, let's go. You've all been naughty. Let's go tell tales about you." Couldn't find the culprits, so they go and they find whoever's in the house, and off they go. And they make an accusation. They say, these men, listen to this, who have turned the world upside down. I mean, what a compliment. I don't think anyone's going to say that about me. But if you were going to say something about me, I would love that to be written on my gravestone. He turned the world upside down. Not because he's an anarchist or whatever, but because he followed the Lord Jesus Christ and God used him. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if they said that about you? Yeah, I reckon it would. It's a little bit melodramatic. I mean, they went over the top though. They didn't actually turn the world upside down. They'd just gone to a few cities. They hadn't really, you know, these weren't celebrity preachers or anything like this. These were not very particularly well known across the world, for goodness sake. And I would argue that actually they didn't turn the world upside down. The world was already turned upside down. We know that God created a perfect world in which there was perfect order. There was no chaos. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And at that moment, the world was turned upside down. You want to accuse someone of turning the world upside down, it would have been Adam. And everything has been in chaos ever since. There has been rampant disorder. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the way things are is actually not the way things are meant to be. There's disorder. There's chaos. There's upside down. Right is left. Up is down. It's all just, it's varying degrees of chaos. And I think that what Paul was doing was actually not turning the world upside down, but God was turning the world right side up through the proclamation of the gospel. You want to change the world? Here's how you do it. You proclaim the gospel, the end. That's how you do it. That's the recipe. And God is changing the world. He is turning the world right side up. He does that through the proclamation of the gospel. And one day it will be complete, will it not? When the Lord Jesus comes back and this world is turned from chaos and disorder into order, the way God intended, and things will truly be right side up at that stage. The Jews are pretty ticked. They're all salty. They start accusing Paul and Silas of acting against the decrees of Caesar, which is pretty ironic for a Jew to whinge about someone going against Caesar. They really didn't like having Caesar, he's a pagan guy, telling them what they could and couldn't do. How dare he? And here they are getting salty because people aren't following Caesar. Verse 8, we'll get there, guys. Hang in there. We're towards the end. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. They've heard the accusations. I got a bit worried. These guys are a bit edgy, a bit too controversial. I know what we'll do. We'll take bail for Jason and all these guys. We'll let him go. And we read in verse 10 that they all left that night, Paul and Silas, and they got sent out that night from Thessalonica, and they go on to Berea. I asked the question before, so what? I've got another two so what's for you. What am I meant to do? How is this meant to change your life? What's, okay, good. So what? Here's one for you. Even when the gospel proclamation produces fruit, it always includes opposition. Even when the gospel proclamation does produce fruit, conversion, people getting saved, it always includes opposition. Therefore, don't be surprised by opposition. Don't act all surprised like, this is a brand new. I had no idea that this was going to happen. We live in a world where the fierce persecution of these early believers is not our fierce persecution. We suffer it in different ways, but it's the same. It's still coming. You're still going to have it, whether it's a little snicker or a little scoff or not being one of the cool guys anymore, whether it's small or large, insignificant or significant, you get persecuted, and that's how it goes. And I want to read to you a quote from a German theologian by the name of Eckhard Schnabel, who helped me a lot as I read through this passage. And here's my quote. Here's his quote, I should say. A gospel proclamation that is never offensive is perhaps never authentic. A gospel proclamation that is never offensive is perhaps never authentic. The final so what? So what? We see in this passage that fellow believers are a source of comfort and solace during opposition. Fellow believers are a source of comfort and solace during opposition. Therefore, seek comfort in and provide comfort for your fellow believer. This is not meant to be a place of danger, of backbiting, of ill will. You can find plenty of that when you go proclaim the gospel. But when you're all here together, this is a place to seek comfort in and to provide comfort for fellow believers. That's my last so what, and we'll move on to a few concluding statements. We've seen today a bit of an overview of the book of Acts. I gave you the what, the why, and the where are we in the book. We talked about the gospel proclamation, which was point number one. We talked about gospel persecution, which was point number two. We had a couple of these so what's. And I want to finish by going back to the start with those five young men who gave their lives in an isolated, forgotten, in the middle of nowhere, Ecuadorian rainforest, with senseless death that really, from a human perspective, appeared to be totally pointless. 2 years after their death, Elizabeth Elliot, who was Jim Elliot's wife, and Rachel Saint, who was Nate Saint's sister, they returned to the Huarani tribe. And they picked up where those five men left off. They proclaimed the gospel, and many were saved. Anthropologists, they despise this sort of thing. They view it as an enforcement of Western culture on others' cultures. And perhaps there's an element of that, to be sure. No one's perfect, particularly gospel proclaimers. But their culture did change. They stopped killing people. Their culture was transformed by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. With the eye of hindsight, did these five young men turn the world upside down? Probably not. But God used them to start turning the world right side up. Go and do likewise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is such a refreshment to us. I thank you for this time that we're able to spend together, just reflecting on what it says. And we pray, Lord, that this would not merely be religious entertainment, but that you would work through the proclamation of your gospel, both here on a Sunday morning and through each believer here as we go about our ways. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you.